We're going to be in Isaiah 48 today. Cover the whole chapter. I like to do big portions. You guys might have noticed. Okay, this is our text for today. Isaiah 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name Israel, who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of Yahweh, and bring to remembrance the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and are supported by the God of Israel. Yahweh of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to be heard. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are stiff, and that your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they happened, I caused them to be heard by you, lest you say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I caused you to hear new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, lest you say, behold, I knew them. Indeed, you have not heard, indeed, you have not known, indeed, from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a transgressor from the womb. For the sake of my name, I delay my anger, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Hear me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Also, my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble, all of you, and hear. Who among you has declared these things? Yahweh loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Draw near to me and hear this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. So now, Lord Yahweh has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am Yahweh, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If you had only paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your seed would have been like the sand, and the offspring from your loins like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon, flee the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting, cause this to be heard. Bring it forth to the end of the earth. Say, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob, and they did not thirst. When he led them through the waste places, he made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock, and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says Yahweh. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, you are the first and the last. You are the eternal God, the righteous I am. Lord, you sit in heaven. You sit enthroned above the cherubim, Lord God. You look down upon heaven, Lord, upon the sons of men, Lord, to see if there are any who understand. Father, please grant us enlightenment in our minds this morning, Lord, as we seek to understand your word. Please, Father, open the minds and hearts of all of us today, Lord, to receive instruction from you, to receive truth in which we should have faith, and to receive commandments by which we should live. And in Christ's name I pray, amen. So we had an election recently in this country. You might have noticed, you might have realized. Now, I was listening to Kamala's concession speech, and I brought a certain quote stuck out to me, and I'm going to read it. I'm not going to try to do an impersonation, but she said, "In our nation, we owe loyalty not to a president nor to a party, but to the Constitution of the United States, and loyalty to our conscience and to our God." And she goes on, you know, talking about how the fight's not over and all this stuff. But she said she owes loyalty and allegiance to our God. That struck me as strange. It's like, okay, interesting. Our God. What God do you think she means? That was my question, was what God is she talking about? I would assume she's talking about the Christian God. You know, I don't think it's Baphomet. I don't think it's the Asheroth. I think she's professing to be speaking of the Christian God. And I think it's a good illustration of kind of what we're seeing at the very beginning of this passage, which is that some swear by God, but not in truth. Many people have a claim to, they swear after the Lord God Almighty. They swear after the true God, but they do not swear in truth, and that it is a faith that is required in order to make someone's claim to the true God to be legitimate. I have another kind of example of this. It's loosely connected in George Washington's farewell address. He's giving, so this is at the end of his last term, he's giving an address to the nation. He says, this is from him. He says, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim to tribute of the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and to cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity or happiness. Let it be simply asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths?" If the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths, which are instruments of investigations in the court of justice. So I want to stop there. He's saying, where is the sense of security for property, for our lives, if the religious obligation deserts the oaths? And the oaths that he's speaking of is in court, when a person gives testimony, right? They put their hand on the Bible, or they used to at least, and they would swear to the God of heaven that they will tell the truth. And Washington is saying, if religion and morality desert the land, we have no hope or guarantee that those oaths mean anything, that they have any significance to the people who are professing them. You know, there was a time in this country when actually an atheist could not give, legally he couldn't give testimony in court because it's an atheist. So he can't swear allegiance to the Lord, and so his oath means nothing. So we're seeing this as an example of when someone swears by the Lord, they must do it in truth. They must have the true faith, the true relationship there. Otherwise, how can their oaths, how can their swearing be trusted? There are many who call themselves after the covenant of God, but they must walk faithfully according to that covenant. Many outwardly claim to follow the covenant of God. Many outwardly claim to have the true religion, but from their the inward root of the matter, the inward part, is not there. And we'll see that today in our text. My purpose today is to continue our study of this great prophecy. Today we're going to look at three big ideas, three big structures of under which we'll see all the rest. And that is that we will see that the Lord reveals himself to his unworthy people, that the Lord redeems his unworthy people, and that the Lord prospers his faithful people. So first we will review what we've been covering in this prophecy. So we're started at Isaiah 40. This is one long excursus, one long continual prophecy. Isaiah goes through different topics, and he develops each and kind of goes in this, it's like a spiral. He starts with saying that Israel ought to be comforted because the Lord is coming, because her punishment is done. He's coming to visit his people. In Isaiah 40, he says that the Lord's arm is coming to rule for him. His arm is coming to rule for him. He's going to shepherd the flock. He's going to gather his lambs. A truth that is continually, constantly emphasized in this section of Scripture is God's absolute and total sovereignty over everything. He created the stars. The grasshoppers, or the nations to him, are like grasshoppers. He establishes rulers. He takes them away. We see later, and I think it was 46 or 45, that, you know, God, not only does he bring peace upon people, he also brings calamity, that when a calamity comes, that's something that God does. That's not something that he is thwarted in his purpose. He is God. There is no one else. He continues to point to the fact that he decrees the future. So from his decree, from his word, that is what is the cause of the things that take place in the world. He gives this specific example of raising up Cyrus the conqueror by name. So he identifies Cyrus by name hundreds of years, or 100 plus some odd years before Cyrus is born, before before the Persians are even a political force in the world. So that is, and you know, we talk about when people attack this book, when they attack what it claims about itself, they attack the date, because there is a very specific claim of, there's a very specific prophetic claim in the book that can be tested, and it is God putting forth a demonstrable example of his power over history. So he gives that specific example of Cyrus. He talks all how he establishes Cyrus's way, and this is something he comes back to again and again. And on the basis of these things, God continues to rebuke and upbraid idolaters, people who would believe in, they would put their faith in the creation. They would trust in molded images, in false gods. He says that they're an abomination. They will be put to shame. There's constant upbraiding and rebuking of people who trust in false gods. Now we see, as well, we see the that God has called Israel, and I would say that the great theme is really God's relationship to his people, Israel, from the beginning of time through the end of the world, and how and the way that that relationship is going to expand to include all the nations, and his salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. He has called forth Israel, his chosen people, from the ends of the earth. He has constituted Israel as a nation for the express purpose that they would know God. They would know the true religion, they would know the true God, and that they would be a vehicle of an instrument of the conversion of all the nations. They are to be his witnesses, his conquerors, his servants. And yet, as a nation, they fail. They continue to fail. They are, and because of their failing, they are rebuked, they are upbraided, they are refined, they are put into trials. And then also, we see that God also speaks of the servant of God. He speaks of what I believe is the head of the servant of the Lord, the great servant, which is, we see, the coming Messiah. So in Isaiah 43, he speaks about sending forth his servant. He's going to, the Spirit of God is upon the servant. He's going to bring justice to the nations. He will successfully lead the world to salvation. He says the coastlands will wait for his law. When Matthew quotes that verse in the New Testament, he says that he will lead justice to victory. And so you see there's this, the servant of the Lord should be thought of as a corporate body. That's what we've talked about. The same way we think of the church as having a body and a head, the servant of the Lord is sometimes addressed as a whole. We will see as we continue on, we're going to get into the servant songs. And the servant songs are, there's the dichotomy that I've been hinting towards of the difference between the head and the body. That's going to become more evident as we go through the book, where things that are said about, you know, the servant, he speaks to Israel, or to his servant, that he's going to save Israel. He's going to save the nation. These things, as we go through, we'll just you will see more why I'm putting forth the hypothesis that you have to conceive of the servant as a corporate body. There's a head and a body. Sometimes the head is just being addressed. Sometimes the body is just being addressed. Sometimes the whole is being addressed. And as we identify with the head of the church, so also we identify with the mission of the head. We identify, you know, because we are attached to the head, there's all sorts of union and promises that we have by being in Christ. And so we'll get to more of that as we continue into the servant psalms, or servant songs, which are very glorious and wonderful. In 43, we saw predictions of latter-day glory. God promises this great outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. So he's continually promising that he's going to regenerate. He's going to renew. He didn't create the world to be a waste place. He didn't create the world to be dead. He created it so that it would be lived in, and he's going to pour out water on the desert places, on the dry places. He's going to refresh them, and then also the places that are well-watered, sometimes he says that he's going to make them a desolation. He's going to bring judgment upon those places. We've talked quite a bit about Israel, God's purpose, right? It cannot be resisted. He promises to his people, he does not remember their sins, or he will not remember their sins. He promises them that they will plunder the nations, which will be given to his people. He says to Israel in 45, I think, that the Gentile nations will come and bow down to them, and that they will know that God is with them. So God promises to Israel, these Gentile nations are going to come and bow down to you. Now, Jesus takes that promise in the book of Revelation and gives it to a Gentile church and says, these Jews who say that they are Jews but are not, they are the synagogue of Satan, they will come and bow down to you, and they will recognize that I have loved you. And the way that we account for that, so people have different ideas about Israel, but I think what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 9 through 11 is that there is this faithful seed. We're going to see this that there is a true Israel within Israel, that's the faithful remnant, and that God is going to bring that, he makes promises to that remnant, and he's going to bring them through this change of dispensation, which we'll see more of in the coming chapters. But he promises to preserve this remnant by bringing in their brothers and sisters from afar off, from the far off places, and they are gathered into one body. And so, basically, that those who are Jews outwardly, but not inwardly, they are going to be cut off and removed. And then the wild olive branches, the Gentiles whom God gives his spirit to and are brought into the gospel, they are added to the citizenship of Israel. They are added to the elect body. And, you know, that's why the New Testament is so clear. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek. That, you know, that we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and truth, put no confidence in the flesh. So that is something that we have to emphasize. It is something that is lost in some systems of theology, and it's important that we understand that correctly, that that is the way that God relates. Israel should be most thought of as God's chosen people, as the ones whom he calls as an elect people, not something that has to do with the flesh or genetic lineage. All right, so this culminates, right? God says in 45, he commands the world, turn to me, all the world, and be saved, for unto Jesus Christ, I mean, that's, Paul quotes that in Philippians, it doesn't say that in Isaiah, but unto Christ every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, right? Those who are in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, right? He says, only they will come from the ends of the earth and they will say of the Lord, only in Yahweh they have righteousness and strength. The men will come from afar, and thus in Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel boast. Oh, that's not a direct quote, but that's a paraphrase of what it says there. Yes, so then back in 46, we saw, again, more upbraiding of the idols. You know, the life alert thing, that they have fallen over, they can't get up, they're unable, the idols themselves are unable to stop themselves from going into captivity. So God first mocks Babylon's gods, then he declares judgment upon Babylon, which is what we saw 2 weeks ago. And so that was a fiery judgment, which is promised upon Babylon, that he's going to bring his fiery destruction upon Babylon. And we've spoken as well that Babylon and Egypt, as historic enemies of God's people, put forth as examples of the principle that God always destroys the enemies of his people. So even though he's speaking, he does address Babylon, he does address Egypt, a lot of people want to limit the prophecies that they're only talking about those things. But these are examples of God's perpetual relationship to his people, his perpetual relationship of what he does to the enemies of his people. So that brings us to where we are today, that we will see from our text that the Lord, right, he reveals himself to his unworthy people, he redeems his unworthy people, and the Lord prospers his faithful people. So starting at 48 verse 1, he says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of Yahweh and bring to remembrance the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. Of course, Judah is brought up here as a designation for the whole people. Judah is one of the 12 tribes, but Judah has preeminence. Judah, in Genesis 49:10, the prophecy given towards Judah is that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor shall the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So Judah over time takes preeminence, and basically the whole name of Israel, you know, that's where the name Jew comes from. So even though he's one of the 12 tribes initially, that designation, you know, he's not addressing one single tribe here. This is a designation for the whole people. So, but he's, right, they call themselves, they swear after God's name. They publicly acknowledge God's authority, their own covenant relationship to him. They bring to remembrance the true God, but not in truth. They don't do it with sincerity or with genuine faith or with pure uprightness. So the Lord is reminding them, even of their covenant calling, they lack merit. This calling upon them is of nothing that is intrinsically meritorious about Israel. It says in verse 2, for they call themselves after the holy city and are supported by the God of Israel. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Of course, the holy city is Jerusalem, where God set for himself God had he set a particular presence for himself. I think in 1 Kings 8, let's see if I bookmarked it here. First Kings 8:29. Solomon says, he's praying, he's dedicating the temple, and he says, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, towards the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which you have, which your slave shall pray towards this place. Don't worry about turning there. It's just a point that God has specially designated that his name would be in the city of Jerusalem, even though it's recognized that his throne is in heaven, that he calls himself, that he specifically blesses this holy city. And so this holy city is being referred to here. They call themselves after the holy city and are supported by the God of Israel. Yahweh of hosts is his name. So they call themselves after this holy city, but they are not swearing in truth and righteousness. They are failing, but God is still honoring his covenant. He is still saying they are still their covenanted people, but they are full of sin. And this does apply, I believe, in a certain way to the church, even though the church has a blessing in this age of regeneration, of greater strength. There is a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, and the new covenant is one that regenerates. But still, the church has many fallings and shortcomings, and the people, you know, we recognize that we are saved by grace and that we continually fall short, but God still honors his covenant. So even though people fall short, God is a covenant-keeping God. He honors, and we'll see this more as the text goes on, he honors his covenant for his own namesake. He does not do it out of any obligation or out of any merit to a creature. He says in 3, I declared the former things long ago. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to be heard. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. The Lord long ago declared his prophecies. He made them heard and known. They took place. So I want us to focus a little bit on the order here, right? His action, the order of his action. I declared the former things long ago. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to be heard. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. So God first declared them, and then he acted. Then he spoke, and then he acted to bring it about. This is the order of fulfilled prophecy. This is the way that fulfilled prophecy goes. Okay? It is an anathema thought. It is a cursed thought. Don't even begin to think that the way that it goes is that God looks forward into the future, he foresees the future, and then he responds to what's happening in the future. That's where the prophecy comes from, that God looks forward, he sees, oh, this is what the free will, unguided actions of man are going to be, and then God responds by saying, okay, well, that's what's going to happen. So he's not causing it, but he is responding to it. That's a cursed thought, it's a terrible thought, and it is at the heart of many false systems of theology. It's very clear, he speaks, he acts to bring it about. God did this for a purpose. And he did this for a purpose that he's about to tell us. So he says in verse 5, Because I know that you are stiff, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago, before they happened. I caused them to be heard to you, lest you say, my idol has done them. So because their foreheads are stiff and their necks are bronze, right, they are stubborn. They do not submit to the truth. People hear the truth over and over again. Oftentimes they know it's the truth, but they are stiff. And this is what he's upbraiding the nation for being. They are stiff. They don't submit to the truth. They're hard-hearted. They have to be disciplined and chastised many, many times. So God declares these things in a way that they cannot deny that God did these things. I have an illustration. I have a roommate. He dated he met this person on an online dating thing, and she's a Christian, and they dated for a while, but she had a woman pastor at her church, and for like 6 months, all right, my roommate is trying to convince her, like, this is wrong, you know, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 4, 14, this is wrong, like, this is not allowed, and this person, this you know, and he wasn't willing to go forth with the relationship unless she would you know, repent and submit to this truth. And she just didn't. You know, it wasn't like there was good answers, good responses. She just was like, I just don't think it's, she just didn't want to hear it. So I think that is just an example, an illustration of being stiff, having an iron neck, having your forehead bronze, that there is no amount of presentation. So this is, again, someone calling themselves after the covenant of God. This is someone saying, oh, I affirm the scriptures. And you're like, yeah, well, this is what the apostle says. This is what the law says. This is this, this is this, this is this. And they just will not submit to it. Like, that is, it's bad. It's a bad sign. And so let us examine ourselves. Let's not be stiff-necked or hardened in our hearts. Say that we want to always make sure that we are humble in heart, that we are submitted to the word of God, we are slaves to the word of God, and that we take his instruction in a matter of soft heart, and that we do not worry about what man thinks or what the world thinks. This is something that we ought to pray for and desire to be the hearts of ourselves as believers and as a church, as a corporate body. So God declared sufficient things that people would not be able to credit their dumb idols with the results when these occurred, right? He says, you have heard, in verse 6, you have heard, look at this, and will you not declare it? I caused you to hear new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. So he declared old things. His prophetic power is given. It's undeniable. They are still stiff-necked, right? But he is now declaring new things. He's declaring new things. Oh, excuse me. Let me first address this in verse 6. He says, you have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? So that statement, will you not declare it? It is, I believe it is, it breaks into the second person plural. I believe that it's a similar challenge to what we've seen in Isaiah 41 and in Isaiah somewhere else. I didn't write it down. But that it's a challenge. It's saying, you know, he says in 41, let them bring it forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were. It's like a taunting challenge to idolaters. So he's saying, will you not declare this? So I want to address that clause. But now, so he is causing new things to be heard, hidden things which have not been known. They are created now and not long ago, and you have not heard them. So now new things are being created. So he gives old knowledge, which people are not able to declare to their idols. But now he is giving new knowledge. He's beginning to reveal more things at this point. Indeed, he says in verse 8, you have not heard. Indeed, you have not known. Indeed, from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a transgressor from the womb. So in his divine wisdom, he revealed things, but he did not reveal everything, because of the reason that is given is that they are treacherous, is that they are habitually apostate, they abuse the knowledge of God, and so because of this, God waited to reveal specific things to them. Divine knowledge can be abused. Divine knowledge, the Lord does not give knowledge. He does not give equal knowledge to everyone, and he does not give knowledge to people who abuse it and who are unworthy of it. Saying, you know, the Lord Jesus, he thanks his Father for hiding certain things from the wise and giving them to babes. Mm-hmm. So, but the reason that God gives specifically for hiding these things is that they deal treacherously. They've been called a transgressor. The word also can be translated apostate from the mother's womb. They are continually oath breakers. They are continually unfaithful. And so God didn't give this to them because they are unfaithful with this knowledge. That can lead to the question, how much do you value knowing God's truth? Do you obey what you already know? God's truth is something, right, to be obeyed. It's not just something that we put up in our heads and just roll around in our minds and not live out, but it is something that is to be obeyed. So the question is, do you deal treacherously with the knowledge of God? We're obviously in an age of information. We're very blessed to have all this access to information. Do you value it? Do you desire to know it? Then in verse 9, he says, for the sake of my name, I delay my anger, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. for the sake of God's name. Now, the name of God, we've talked a little bit about this, the name of God stands for his character, his being, his attributes, for the sake of his name. So the biblical idea of a name is something that's is much more comprehensive than the way we might casually think of a name. For the sake of God's attributes, for his character, his name is treated like himself. His fame is his, or his name is also connected to his fame. In Joshua 9:9, they said to him, this is what it says. It says, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of Yahweh your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt." This is, I believe, foreign nations coming to Israel, and they're saying, "We heard about what God did in destroying Egypt, and we've come out of fear of your God." In Exodus 9:16, the Lord says, he says to Israel, he says, "But indeed, for this reason," he is saying this to Pharaoh. He's saying this to the stubborn Pharaoh, to whom he is currently in the process of bringing out judgments. He's saying, "But indeed, for this reason, I have caused you to stand in order to show you my power and in order to recount my name throughout all the earth." So God raises up Pharaoh in order that his name would be known throughout all the earth. And his name is something to be praised. Psalm 9:2, "I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, Most High," right? We also say, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So just kind of hammering that home. It is, God cares about his name. He cares about his reputation. His name is very important. So for the sake of his name, he will not cut off his chosen people. For the sake of his name, he will not cut off his chosen people. This is at the heart of Moses' intercession to the Lord. When the Israelites have committed idolatry and public immorality, when they are worshiping the golden calf, and he says to Moses, "I'm going to get out of my way, I'm going to destroy them." Moses entreated the favor of Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger, relent concerning doing your people harm. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by yourself. And you said to them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So that Moses appeals to the Lord, saying, "You made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you know, on the basis of that, have mercy on these people who are wicked. You know, why should Egypt say, 'Look, God brought them out, but he killed them in the desert'?" So it's for a similar thing that God is declaring here in Isaiah 48:9. He says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my anger. For my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off." So for the sake of God's name, he's going to refine them. He's not going to cut them off. He's going to fulfill his salvation to them. But this is a continual, he's continually reminding them of their lack of merit, their unworthiness as a nation. They're full of sin. He says in verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." Some translations say tested. It should be chosen. "I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." So the Lord has brought afflictions upon them for refinement. What he means by "I've refined you not as silver," he's saying, "I've refined you, but not as pure metal." You know, you're not like silver. He refined them, but they are not precious. Like pure metal, it expresses a lack of merit. This is a continual, I believe he's continually saying, you know, "I've refined you, you're not like silver, but I've still refined you. I've chosen you in the furnace of affliction." And that furnace of affliction, I believe, refers to Egypt again. Just to briefly give you some evidence for that, in 1 Kings 8:51, he says, Solomon praying again, he says, "For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt in the midst of the iron furnace." So Egypt is referred to several times as this iron furnace. And the Lord saying, "I chose you in the furnace of affliction. I chose you in the midst of, you were not something wonderful. You were not precious silver. I chose you when you were slaves. I chose you when you had nothing." And so I believe this is calling attention back to God's election, again, of this unworthy people. So for his own sake, he will act. In verse 11, for my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. We've talked about that. That's come up before. That he is the sole recipient of glory, right? You know, we went through not Mary, not anyone else, no other intercessors. So he is the sole recipient of glory. So it is for his own purpose that he acts. It is for his own purpose. His name cannot be profaned. He will not allow his name to be disdained. He will show his power in the earth. He will not give his glory to another. He will save Israel. He will save the world. He will save by grace so that none may boast. He does not give his glory to another. So we will see now that the Lord redeems his unworthy people. We'll see this in verse 12 through 16. So his call in verse 12, it says, "Hear me, O Jacob, even Israel." Literally, it's "my called one." So some translations, "whom I called," "my called one." It says, "I am he. I am the first. I am also the last." It's bringing forth another declaration. Now, I will say there is there's a threefold, "I am he, I am the first, I am the last." Some commentators, you know, early church guys, they were a little less historical, grammatical. They saw this as an allusion to the Trinity. You know, maybe there, maybe not. But I do believe that, you know, is significant in this context. And I'm going to start trying to build a case for you about something that's going on here in this text. He says in verse 13, "Also my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." His hand, his right hand, right? Now, who is currently at the right hand of God? It is Christ. It is the Lord Jesus. He is currently at the right hand of God. Before he was incarnated, before he was in the flesh, he was always with the Father. John 1:3 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So it was a universal biblical teaching that the Son of God is the active agent. I mean, they're all you know, the whole Godhead created the world, but the Son of God was with God in the beginning, creating the world. Right. Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, meaning the primary inheritor of all creation. He founded the earth. He spread them out. Christ is just further reiterating just that in Colossians, there's this whole section on Christ being before all things, in all things, through all things, and that all things came into being through him. Oh, there it is. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things. He sustains all things. So he's constantly sending forth his power. Now, as well, you do see verse 13, he says, "When I call to them, they stand together." So he says, "My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." Now that's a present tense. What's going on with the calling is this is an active thing that's currently going on. So we do see this pattern of scripture where God says, "I created the world. I also sustain the world." And God is speaking here that he is actively upholding the world by his call. He says, "I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and hear." Let's see. So verse 14, he says, "Assemble all of you and hear. Who among them has declared these things? Yahweh loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans." I'm gonna make an argument, which I'll say, you know, there's reasonable place for disagreement here. So if you guys disagree, that's all right. But I think that I'm on solid ground. So I'm gonna preface this as saying, I didn't look super hard in a lot of commentaries, but the commentaries that I have, they don't hold this view. But I will try to defend it. And if you disagree, that's all good. But I'm going to make an argument here that the arm of the Lord should be specifically thought of as the second person of the Trinity. That God's arm, at least in Isaiah, needs to be thought of as personified to be the eternal Son of God, the Word of God. So just recall in verse 40, so in the beginning of this section, says the Lord Yahweh will come with strength, with his arm ruling for him. So God's arm is going to be ruling. And this is, of course, right, we're talking about the incarnation, make way for the presence of the Lord, prepare his path, right? The arm of God is coming to rule for him. And behold, his reward is with him and all his recompenses before him. So God is coming with his arm. So that's interesting, all right? In Isaiah 51, 5, so this is a little further in the context, he says, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms, plural, will judge the peoples. Their coastlands will hope in me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. So here, I believe the metaphor is being used and extended for the arms to be the servants of God who carry out God's will. I would say that faithful Christians fulfill that role, or should fulfill that role, and they will historically. But it's also to say that it says that his arm, singular, they will, for that arm, they will wait expectantly. So they will wait, they will serve God, and they will serve his arm. And this is similar. There's a verse in Obadiah where it says, and the saviors, plural, will ascend Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. And I believe that this is a similar thing that's going on. Saviors, plural, it's those who are connected to the head. Anyway, all right, let me continue this. All right, so Isaiah 51, this is the scripture reading this morning. What does he say? In verse 9, he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. As in the days of old, the generations of long ago, was it not you who chopped Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? All right, so there the arm is addressed specifically. The arm is personified as the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt. Rahab is a name for Egypt. It's literally like a dragon, a big serpent, but it is used in several places in Scripture to refer to Egypt. So he's saying, you, O arm of Yahweh, as in the days of old, you chopped Rahab into pieces. Right? So, you know, don't miss this. In Exodus, right, 14:19, the angel of God is the one who, it says, then the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So the angel of God, right, is the active agent in bringing the people of God out of Egypt. And God says to Moses and to Israel concerning this angel, he says in Exodus 23, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to keep you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Keep watch of yourself before him and listen to his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. Again, the name of God is in this angel.
Right.
All right. So we have, and again, I believe a consistent study of the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament reveals him to be the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. So I believe in all of this, you see the arm of the Lord as being a shadowy or a metaphorical way of speaking of the eternally sent forth Son of God. The arm is personified. So this goes back. So in Isaiah 53, many people are familiar with Isaiah 53. How does it start off? Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him. So who is he speaking of? That he grew up before him. The arm of the Lord. All right. So I think I'm on pretty solid ground here. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. So you guys understand. So back to our text. He says, assemble all of you and hear. Who among them has declared these things? Yahweh loves him, and he will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. So with this in mind, the Lord says in our text, he says that his hand founded the earth and his right hand spread out the heavens. I believe that in the context, we need to take that as a personification going forth into this text. He says, assemble all of you and hear. Who among them has declared these things? So that who among you has declared these things, as we mentioned earlier, that's that general challenge to everyone. Who has declared these things? Yahweh loves him. I believe that's still speaking of the hand or the arm. And he will carry out, the arm, or will carry out his, Yahweh's, good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. Okay, now, maybe you don't buy it. There's other interpretations of the text that are out there. So I'm saying, some people think it's talking about Cyrus, some people think he's talking about Israel. So I'm putting that forth to say, that's how I understand this text. And I would say that that is bolstered, I would say that what is emphasized, the Trinitarian aspect of this text, is by the next section. He says, draw near to me and hear this. Almost like he's saying, like, come in, this is really important. Like, listen to this. Mm-hmm. Like, pay attention to this. What does he say? From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time that it took place, I was there. So now, Lord Yahweh has sent me and his spirit. So who's speaking there? Who's talking? So now, Lord Yahweh has sent me and his spirit. But from the time that it took place, so a claim of eternity, and then this is someone who is speaking, who is distinct from the one sending. So as there is legitimate disagreement in the previous verses, I would say that this verse has essentially unanimously, you want to be careful with that kind of claim, but very broadly taken as a Trinitarian, one of the clearest evidences of Trinitarian theology in the Old Testament. So we see here from the beginning, he's been sent, right? The Father, Son, and the Spirit. This isn't the only place in the Old Testament where this kind of speaking or this allusion or, allusion maybe, there is evidence, strong evidence of the second person of the Trinity. We also see this in Proverbs 8:22. I won't read all of it, but it is where wisdom is personified as speaking, but wisdom is saying that I was in the beginning with the Lord, by the Lord, he says, from everlasting I was installed, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths I went forth, when there were no springs heavy with water, before the mountain settled. So before the creation, he was there, or this wisdom speaking, but I believe it is still in a shadowy form. It's in one of those ways that, similar to what the Lord has already mentioned in our text, it's there in such a way that we can look back and say, wow, there is strong Trinitarian evidence, even in the Old Testament. So this claim of the Trinity, which is much brighter in the New Testament, the seeds of it, the shadows of it, are there in the Old Testament. So we can't go back and say, oh, there was some different God back then. We're seeing, okay, it's there, but it's also hidden to the degree where, I don't know if you would necessarily put all the full doctrine together just from the old text. So I think that even what the Lord has already said, where he's saying, I reveal certain things, but I also hide certain things for his own reasons, is applicable to what we're seeing here in this Trinitarian revelation. In Genesis 1:26, right, it's there from early on and in shadowy form. He says, let us, plural, make man in our own image. In the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 19:24, it says, and Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. So the angel of the Lord goes into Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of heaven. So, okay, there's definitely a plurality there. But it's not spoken in secret, but the arm of the Lord speaks and reveals in a very clear way that demonstrates his eternality and being sent by the Lord. So this, what does he say here? What is the message? He's saying that from the time it took place, I was there. And so now Lord Yahweh has sent me. So what's being emphasized here is the being sent. And this is a consistent form of speaking of the Son of God in Scripture, right? In Malachi, right, it says he's going to send his messenger to the temple. And then all throughout Jesus' ministry on earth, what is he constantly referring to? The one who sent me, that he's come down to the earth not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. So Jesus comes as the one who is sent forth by the Father. This is the The doctrine is the eternal sending of the Son. So the Father has always existed with his word and his spirit. The Son is eternally sent. He's also sent in a very special and specific way to accomplish redemption, to accomplish salvation. He is sent into the world specifically to redeem the people whom the Father has chosen. So he is sent into the world, and this is, gets into what people talk about the covenant of redemption. The Father makes specific promises to the Son that, and we'll see these as we go throughout more of the servant psalms, because there's going to become more and more addressing to the Messiah. There's going to become more and more, the Messiah is going to be spoken of and spoken to as we continue on. But the Father promises to sustain him throughout his work, and that he will prosper, that his work will succeed. So the Son receives promises from the Father, and he goes forth to accomplish the will of the Father, and this is a foundation for his total assurance in the success of his work as the Messiah. Now, there's been a historical debate about this passage. As you might know, the Eastern Orthodox, the controversy between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church of, you know, does the Father send the Son? What, all this stuff. The question here has been, is does the Lord send the Son and the Spirit, or is the Son sent by the Father and the Spirit? And it's vague enough to really suggest both. I don't know if I broke that down enough. It's saying, okay, so he says, now Lord Yahweh has sent me and his Spirit. Is the me and the Spirit the objects of the sending, or Lord Yahweh and his Spirit have sent me? And that, you might say, what's the big difference? There's been a giant controversy over the sending, the inner Trinitarian sending in church. And so, very interesting. But that being said, this particular text, it's very the grammar there is pretty vague. It's vague enough to really suggest both ideas. But if you have to give preference to one, it would be that the Spirit is the object of the sending because of simply the word order, but it's really not. There's no conclusive nail in the coffin there. All right, we'll move on to verse 17. The Lord prospers his faithful people. We see the Lord's lamentation. He says, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am Yahweh who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. The Lord is the one who brings us success. In his paths are fullness of joy, in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He is the one who leads, who teaches, who profits. So following his commandments leads to profit. And then he laments. He says, if you had only paid attention to my commandments, if you had only listened to me, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Those two words, peace and righteousness, are used in parallel. You can't have one without the other. Peace comes from righteousness. Righteousness leads to peace. Saying, if you had listened to me, these things would have happened. If you had listened. How often does the covenant community, how often does the church of God suffer because of disobedience? Because we fail to walk in God's simple commandments, which teach us to profit. And this is in every aspect of life. This is in business. This is in government. This is in everything. God has laid out a law. He's given us instructions. And a people who obeys this, it leads to profit. It leads to prosperity, to peace and righteousness in the land. He says that your seed would have been like the sand, and your offspring from the loins, or from your loins like its grains. So that they would have a multiplicity of offspring, of faithful children. He says, their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Now that seed actually is singular, so it's literally his name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. The seed, the seed is spoken of corporately. He would never be cut off, but the point is still the same. You know, and it is said that, you know, in the book of Kings and in Joshua, it says that there, you know, Israel was like the sands of the seashore. His point is that it would be a lot more sand. There would be more blessing if they had obeyed. But this gets back to why the Old Covenant is a the Apostle Paul calls it a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, because it holds out, if you obey this, or this is specifically the law, if you obey this, you will be blessed. You will live. These things will happen. So if they had obeyed it, that would have been there. That condition was there. But they cannot obey it because human beings are corrupt. Human beings are sinful. We do not have the power in ourselves. That's what Paul's getting at in Romans 7. Without the force of regeneration, without the power of the Holy Spirit, just in your flesh, even if you're trying to strive after the law, you cannot do it. You will fail. And so, this is why, this is the newness of the new covenant, is regeneration, is the law written on the inward parts. So he chastises them, he upbraids them, but then we see his jubilation. So in the turn, he says, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with a shout of joyful shouting, cause this to be heard, bring it forth to the ends of the earth. Say, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob. So despite Israel's unworthiness, the Lord turns again to an exhortation and remembrance of the deliverance which he has promised. God will not forsake him. He will be delivered from Babylon. This is an example and demonstration of the eternal deliverance and safety which God brings for his people for all time. So he's saying, I will bring you forth. Now, obviously, there is a historical allusion given to Israel coming out of Babylon, all right? So this is something that happens, that God calls forth Israel out of their land of exile, right? But let's see these two verses together. They will demonstrate the point that I want to get across here. It says, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the shout of joyful shouting, causes to be heard, bring it forth to the end of the earth, say, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the waste places. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. Okay, so he's saying they came out of Babylon, but then he takes the bringing forth of the Israelites out of Egypt, and he kind of conflates the two. He's saying they were brought out of Babylon. They didn't thirst in the wilderness. The rock was split for them. And so this is, I believe, just evidence for what I'm putting forth and saying that this, what he's putting forth here is that God will eternally save his people, and he's putting these two historical examples together as an illustration, as a demonstration of the principle that he's getting across, that the Lord eternally redeems his people, that they are forever saved. Again, the mistake is that people limit this to, well, this is just talking about the Babylonian exile, or this is just talking about Egypt. And they'll be like, well, it doesn't make sense, because when they came out of Babylon, there's no record of them drinking from a rock. It's like, okay, God's language is more comprehensive here. He is demonstrating a continuous promise that he has redeemed his servant. He has saved his people. And this is something that is eternally true. This is something that is eternally available to God's people. And then finally, just right at the end, he says, and there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. There is no peace for the wicked. God makes it clear that these promises are restricted to the faithful, to the true Israel. He will weed out the wicked. The non-Israelites will be removed. So even though he has these promises that he's turned, he is clear, there is no peace for the wicked. So it is just here demonstrated that the Lord restricts his covenant to his faithful people. The New Testament is clear as well that there are people in the external covenant community who do not have the inward reality. They don't have the root of the matter. Signs of this are apostasy, false teaching, bad works, lawlessness. These are signs the New Testament points to that someone can be in, that someone... It's different in the New Testament and the Old Testament, what we talked about with the external and internal. In the Old Testament, you could be in the covenant and not be saved. It's an external covenant. In the New Testament, the promise is, and this is why we're Baptists, is because that everyone in the covenant is saved. So if you're in the New Covenant, then you are saved. That being said, there's still an external covenant community where someone could appear to be in the covenant and fall away. So there's continuities and discontinuities. God will accomplish all these things to the faithful, but the wicked will be cleaned out. So this is the day, right, to examine ourselves, to take hold of God's promises. In conclusion, we have seen that the Lord reveals himself to his unworthy people, the Lord redeems his unworthy people, and that the Lord prospers his faithful people. Those who trust in him, they will not be put to shame. Those who come to the true God, God will, he promises he will sustain them. And of course, even the coming to God is a gift, which begins with him. And so, you know, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day. So praise the Lord. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for your glorious prophecies. We thank you, Father, that you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you, Father, that, Lord, you hid certain things at certain times, and that you also have revealed certain things and long ago, Father, that people could not credit your works to false gods, to false idols. Lord God, we stand here in the name of Christ, Lord, having your name named upon us. And we desire, Father, to walk in accordance with your ways and to keep your commandments and to live according to the calling with which you've called us, Father. Help us, God, obey your word. Help us be faithful in everything we do. Lord, we pray for you to bless us as we go forth in the name of Christ, Father, to disciple the nations. God, we pray that when we swear by you, Father, it would not be falsely. It would not be in an unworthy way, Father, but that we would, in everything that we do, God, bring glory and honor to you through the power and through the name of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.